God, our Father, today, as we hear your voice, may we not harden our hearts. By your Spirit, please soften our hearts, plant your word on our hearts, give us ears, not just to hear words, but to hear the words of the living God. And our Father, we pray that you'll so work in our hearts that each one of us will live lives that are pleasing to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, earlier this week, no doubt you're aware that Bieber fever hit Sydney, and most of us had never heard of Justin Bieber, and then all of a sudden we realise that he's the greatest thing since the Beatles to arrive in Sydney. So early Monday morning... where is Justin? There he is. Early Monday morning... I realise if I brush my hair forward... There's a striking similarity. Early, just get that image right out of your head right now. Early Monday morning, he was due to perform a few songs down at Circular Quay, so thousands of young teenage girls and preteen girls turned up. You know, many of them just dropped off by their mums, wandering through the city. They flocked at Circular Quay to catch a glimpse of Justin. Some slept the night. By 2 a.m, the crowd started to surge in anticipation. By 4 a.m, some of the teenage girls were being crushed by just this surging crowd. A number of them were treated for crush injuries, but many of them were treated for hyperventilation, a crush of a different kind. So the heightened sense of anticipation was just all too much. By 6 a.m, the security had to cancel the concert out of concerns for the safety of the crowd. And so it left many of the young girls heartbroken. Missed out on that contact with Justin. Now, compared to an appearance by Justin Bieber, church can sometimes feel a bit mundane, can't it? I've never had crowds... What's funny about this? I've never had crowds surging with anticipation. I've never had young girls hyperventilating. No screams, just the occasional amen. But is that right? Is that right? Should we view church as mundane? Shouldn't we come with a sense of expectation? I'm not talking about the teenage girl type expectation. But shouldn't we come with a heightened sense of anticipation because God is among us and God is going to speak even here this morning? So surely that is something to get excited about and to get ready for. Well, we're going to come back to that a little later. But here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had arrived in Thessalonica in 50 AD, right? It's a town in Macedonia. And at one level, Paul had something of a Justin Bieber effect. That is, a crowd formed, a riot began, people's lives were in danger. But in reality, this was no rock star reception. When Paul first arrived in Thessalonica, it was all pretty low key. Hardly anyone would have noticed him even arrive. He was making tents to provide a living during the week. He'd turn up to the synagogue on Saturday and he'd open the Bible and he'd wrestle with those who gathered there over the scriptures, trying to prove to them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And so at one level, it all looked pretty mundane. And then within a few days, within a few weeks, a small church formed, say 40 or so people. But then the Jews in town became jealous. They rounded up some rough characters. They formed a riot, a mob. Out of jealousy, they had come to hate Paul. And they hated him with a passion and they wanted to get him. Now, when they couldn't find Paul, they grabbed some of the new Christians. They threw them in jail. And Paul fled town in the middle of the night. It is hardly the reception of a rock star, is it? It really, from a superficial perspective, it looked like a disaster. And yet, a few months later, Paul writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians. It's only a few months. He was there for 3 weeks, A few months later, he writes 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we're working through 1 Thessalonians, if you just joined us this morning. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says this: "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Now, how can he say that? Because from the perspective of everyone looking on, it looked like a failure. You come into, you're only there for 3 weeks, and in that time, yeah, there's a little band of people, but you're driven out of town. And even that group that start following you, they're putting their lives in danger by following you. Well, how can he say it was a success? Have a look at verse 2. He says, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." See, for Paul measured success in that he got to preach the gospel, and he preached it boldly in spite of strong opposition. And in Paul's book, that was success. Now, it's a real challenge, isn't it? In our age of measuring success by the size of a building or by the popularity or numbers and all that sort of stuff, Paul is saying, no, our visit was a success because in spite of the strong opposition, we got to preach the gospel boldly. And that's what makes for a successful mission. And Paul goes on in verse 3. "For the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else." See, can you see what Paul's bottom line goal was? What was Paul's overriding goal? You tell me. Our goal is to please God. Right? That is the bottom. He says very clearly, "We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." And that meant that he preached the gospel with boldness and clarity and faithfulness, because that was his goal, to please God by preaching his gospel. So let me just unpack the things that Paul says he's not doing. He says our goal is not popularity. Our goal is not to please men. If his goal was popularity, then he says, "I would have used flattery. I would have just told you the sort of stuff that wasn't going to get up your nose. I would have just used I would have said nice stuff, and I would have done all that I can to make you like me." If that was the goal, popularity, then that's what I would have done. But we weren't on about popularity. In fact, Paul came and preached a message that had already proven to be incredibly unpopular. The message of Jesus, who had died and risen again, was God's Son, the Saviour of the world, and the Judge of the world. Right? Incredibly unpopular message. See, Paul himself had been against the message from the start. He was one of those who was stoning Christians for preaching about Jesus. So Paul knew the unpopularity, and everywhere Paul went and preached about Jesus, people were offended. Some people became Christians, but lots of people hated the message, and they hated Paul as well because he brought the message. And even just days before he arrived in Thessalonica, where was he? In Philippi, and he was locked in jail in Philippi for preaching the message of Jesus. Paul is under no delusions. He knew his message was unpopular, but his goal was not popularity. His goal was not to please men, but to please God. Now, I want to tell you, I don't know if you've realised this yet, but Paul's message continues to be unpopular right down till today. When I was a student minister, you see sort of levels of unpopularity, but even amongst Christians, I find that Paul's message is unpopular. When I was a student minister in Sydney, Ruth and I were invited to be part of a church on the North Shore. We had this roster where we'd go around to someone's place each week for lunch. It was terrific. But one time we were at the home of a respected woman from the church. We were talking about the Bible, and I mentioned a passage from one of Paul's letters. And she said, "I don't like Paul." And I said, "Well, but what he wrote is there in the Bible." And she said, "Yeah, but we'd be better off without Paul's writings, because he writes, you know, on so much controversial stuff, you know, about homosexuality, about the role of women, about, you know, just on about sin a lot. We'd be better off without Paul." And I was just staggered, right? I'd never heard anyone sort of just so blatant about the whole thing. I said, you can't pick and choose like that. Paul was the man God chose. He was the man God sent to be the apostle of the Gentiles. I actually had this conversation with the lady. I said, "You're a Gentile and I'm a Gentile. Paul is our apostle. So to reject Paul is actually to reject Jesus. You can't be a Christian and reject Paul." Now, sorry, I didn't speak it in that sort of heightened tone. It's just for your sake. I was staggered, because I'd never heard someone claim to be a Christian and yet totally reject the teaching of Paul. Although, since then, I've seen it a number of times, particularly in academic circles. What's that? And in feminist theology and so on. Okay. Most Christians don't reject Paul's teaching, but I reckon a lot of Christians are still silently embarrassed about them. I'll give you an example. In the last 10 years, right, I would have married 20, 25 Christian couples. And each time you come towards the wedding, you have a conversation about, well, what passage should I preach on? We wrestle through, well, what passages are there? And I say, well, the clearest passage in the whole Bible about marriage is Ephesians chapter 5. It's a beautiful passage, and it talks about how we're to model our marriage on the relationship between Jesus and his church, and so husbands are to love their lives and sacrificially lay down their lives on behalf of their wives. It's fantastic passage, over 200 words, and yet there are 5 words in the passage that Christians find embarrassing. It is, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And for that reason, I've only been asked to speak on that passage once in the past 10 years of doing weddings. And I sort of don't blame the couples, because I know what will happen. I know that Christians will be embarrassed and non-Christians will be offended. I've seen it happen. I spoke on that passage about 20 years ago, and the family of the couple are still talking about it to this day. It just caused such... They were new Christians and they wanted the passage, and I spoke on it, but it just was like a bomb was set off in the family, and that is the only thing their family remember about the wedding 20 years later. All right, Paul's teaching was never popular, but that was never his aim. We got that. His aim was to faithfully, boldly teach the truth that Jesus had entrusted him to teach. And it's the same with me or any Christian leader. Right, you take our Bible study leaders, our youth leaders, our kids' church teachers, people who teach scripture in schools, whatever context, if you're going to remain faithful to the teaching of Paul and to the teaching of Jesus, then some people are going to get offended. I don't know anyone who wants to be unpopular. I'm sure Paul didn't want to be unpopular. I don't want to be unpopular. But you can be sure that when we preach the gospel with faithfulness and clarity and boldness, some people won't like it. That's the bottom line. So make sure you don't judge the success of Christian ministry on the basis of popularity. And Paul says, our goal's not popularity, and it's not money either. And again, there is no way you could accuse Paul of being in it for the money. See, in the ancient world, You know, it was normal practice for, you know, these travelling speakers to go from town to town, and they would earn a living from it. You know, a sponsorship deal, or just, you know, they'd just get money from the people who were listening. But look at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. He says, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." See, Paul's pattern was to be a tent maker to earn a living. Does anyone know how it worked? Did he work as a tent maker during the day or at night? Is it both? Well, he just did his tent making in Corinth, and then he would preach the gospel on the side, and particularly on the Sabbath, turn up to the synagogue. Now, Paul was well within his rights to receive payment from the Thessalonians, but he chose not to. And the reason was he wanted to avoid any accusation of greed. He didn't want anyone to be able to say, "You're motivated by greed." Now, just have a look at the map here. Philippi. Does anyone know why Paul was imprisoned in Philippi? Anyone guess a single word? Yep. And why he was imprisoned in Philippi?
Because he cast out a devil from a girl.
Okay, he cast out a demon from a girl, right? There's a slave girl who had a demon. He cast out the demon, but the problem was it actually meant that that girl now earned no money for her slave owners because she was a fortune teller. The demon's cast out. She's no use to the slave masters. And so out of their sense of anger and loss of revenue, they stirred up a riot, locked him in prison. That's Philippi. Ephesus. Does anyone know why Paul was arrested in Ephesus? Well, I can tell you. Silversmiths in Ephesus, right? So many people were becoming Christians that they were turning away from their idols. The silversmiths got together and they said, "Hey, we're losing a significant amount of revenue here." They stirred up a riot, went and arrested Paul. Right? Again, greed. Does anyone know why Paul was chased down, why the mob formed in Thessalonica? Don't even answer that. I'll tell you, right? Thessalonica, I was looking at Acts 17, and it's fascinating. This is the church he's writing to, but it says that when people were listening to Paul, a few people turned to him and not a few prominent women. Do you remember that phrase? This is in Acts chapter 17. I reckon there's a very good chance that what happened in Thessalonica is that the Jews were jealous, not just because of the message of Paul, but because their financial power base was being eroded. You take away these not a few financial women, prominent women, and you start to feel like, I reckon it's greed again. Now, in each case, there's more that's thrown at Paul. So it's given a religious guise, the opposition, but I reckon in each situation, greed is the underlying motive for opposition. So, Paul was well aware of people using religion as a cover-up of greed, and he warns about it. He warns that it's going to happen in Christianity as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, he says, he talks about these false teachers who will come and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Right? It's going to happen. Paul alerted us 2,000 years ago, and no doubt the church has been dogged by financially corrupt leaders, you know, for the last 2,000 years. I'm not saying all of the Christian leaders are, but in every generation there have been leaders who have been in it for the money. It's interesting, the secular media today is very suspicious about greed and Christianity, isn't it? So a Time magazine article, "Does God want you to be rich?" And it's just a sort of talking about all the, you know, the tele-evangelists and the megachurch pastors and how they are always harping on about money and giving money and prosperity gospel and so on. Sydney Morning Herald article on Christmas Day. This is just devastating. I reckon. You know, the Christmas Day, a few months ago, what is the article in the Sydney Morning Herald? It's about, did Jesus make us fat and greedy? And again, the writer of this article is saying, you know, it's Christmas, it's about Jesus coming into the world, but look at how many churches are just on about money, right? Is that really why Jesus came? And she's pointing to churches in Australia. And I've got to say, in many cases, I have to agree with the conclusions of the secular media. It really does look very much like some of those Christian leaders are just in it for the money. But let's not just look out there, right? We've got to keep looking at our own church, actually weighing up, well, is this a problem in our church? Now, the first thing I want to say is that almost all the ministry of our church is done voluntarily. When you think about it, it's a massive amount of ministry that's done, right? Dozens of Bible study leaders, youth leaders, kids' church leaders, scripture in schools, setting up on Sunday and the music and the morning tea and Craig with the treasurer stuff. Darren Box, right? Darren coordinates the whole of the Bible study groups in our church voluntarily. Ian Mears runs the theological subjects voluntarily. Robin Kingsland oversees all of the kids' church, 120 kids each Sunday morning. She does it voluntarily. You just go on and on. And then you come to those who are paid, right? And you think about our MTS workers and Tim Ham, right? They are all paid so little that you could never accuse them of greed, right? So let's just clear them out of the way. That's Adam to Kylie to Lena and Tim. The only people on a full salary is Michael, Stuart and myself. Each of us has a family, and it would be almost impossible for us to do the hours of ministry that we do and still provide for our family. So we're really grateful for the opportunity to be freed up full-time to do the ministry of the gospel. And I just want to be clear, our salary is set. It's just the administration committee has set our salary on the basis of 80% of what an Anglican minister in Sydney would get, right? And when they adjust the rates, our rates adjust accordingly. Seems like a pretty fair guide to me. But there's a couple of things that I think are really good and important. That is, it's good that our wage is set, right? You come up to me and try to shove $100 in my hand, we won't take it, right? Because we're on a set wage. You put it in the offertory bags as they come around. What it means is that that the salary we receive does not oscillate according to our popularity. Because if it was, we'd be tempted to change the message, wouldn't we? You certainly wouldn't preach those hard-hitting sermons if you knew that there'd be direct correlation of how much money I had to live on the following week. So that's one thing that's good. Our salary is set. The second thing that's good is that we don't know who gives what. And again, that's helpful because if you knew who were the rich and generous givers, there would be a temptation to tailor your ministry in their direction. Right? Now, you think, hopefully we'd never do that, but the hearts of people are very corrupt, aren't they? Even of leaders. And so we just don't want to even put that temptation out there. Right? So we don't know. You know, Craig sometimes knows, but even he doesn't need to know as our treasurer. And he certainly doesn't pass that sort of information on to us. And it's a healthy thing that we can just minister to one another on a level playing field and not sort of try to butter up certain people. We have to be open and transparent about finances and money because our goal is to please God, not to make money. And Paul goes on and he says, our goal is not power either. Have a look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, we weren't looking for praise from you or from other men. Oh, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. It's just such a beautiful image. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Or verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging, and so on. See, Paul was something of a paradox. In his preaching, he was bold. He would say the hard things that needed to be said, and yet in his personal ministry, he was just so gentle and caring. You know, it reminds me of Jesus, hey, the meekness and majesty. This is our God who comes and says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Right? Paul shared his life with the Thessalonians, and he is a beautiful example to us. Now, here at the Lakes, we have over 500 people who are regular members of our church. Right? That's adults and children. On top of that, our church has a significant ongoing contact with hundreds of people in our community. So our church, over the last 8 years since we've started, our church has grown a lot, and that has been a great source of joy, but also of grief. Joy and grief. And I want you to know that. It's been a joy for our church to grow, because that's what we set out to do. That's what we pray, that God would grow his kingdom, build his church. And we pray that our church and all other churches on the coast will continue to grow, because we are still just scratching the surface of reaching the coast for Jesus. There's still so far to go. But with the growth has come grief. And I personally, I have felt it acutely. Right? When our church was a core group of 40 people, there was something really lovely, intimate. I got to spend quality time with every person. But now I just can't get around to everyone. It's just the reality of life. But if you talk to Ruth, you know, she'll tell you that, you know, when I have a clear Saturday and I go around and I visit some of you guys, I come home and I love it. I come home feeling refreshed and encouraged and energized, because I love doing it, and yet I know that we just don't have the capacity to do it with everyone all the time. And so what we've come to realize over the past 5 years or so is that the focus of pastoral care, this focus of the sort of ministry that Paul had in Thessalonica, it has to be in our Bible study groups and other small group ministry that sort of intimate care and relationship takes place. This is why we promote the Bible study groups and small groups so much. Right? This is why we take care to choose godly leaders, and we meet with the leaders and we train them. It's why we commission them at the start of the year, because it's in those groups where you're praying for each other, where you're in each other's houses, where you're giving and receiving practical love and support to one another. They are the engine room of pastoral care and love in our church. I want to tell you, I was really encouraged 2 months ago. All of our youth leaders, you know, the SALT leaders, they all went away for the weekend. Their main focus was not on running the Friday night program better. The main focus of the whole weekend was to talk about how to love and care for each kid who comes along to SALT. Now, I didn't tell them that that's what they had to do, but I was really so encouraged to hear that that's what they were doing. Over the course of the weekend, they talked about and prayed for each child who comes along to the youth ministry. And they thought together, how can we best help each of these kids come to grow in their knowledge and love of Jesus? Now, that's the sort of attitude we want in all of our leaders, hey? All right, let me sort of do some wrapping up. What we've seen so far is that Paul's goal was not popularity, not money, not power, but what was it? To please God. And one other thing, there in verse 12, he says, you know, we know how we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. See what he says? I read over it too quickly, right? He's urging them, encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God. See, Paul's goal was not only that he would please God, but that this church and its members would live to please God as well. See, that ought to be the key goal in each one of our lives, right? Not to please ourselves, not to please others, but to please God. Amen. Now have a look at verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. See, we saw at the start, Paul's ministry was not all that spectacular in Thessalonica. Sitting down with the Bible, opening it up, wrestling with passages that talk about the Messiah. But as Paul spoke the message of Jesus, the Thessalonians recognized that God was speaking through this message, that God was working in their hearts, that something far more profound was actually taking place. See, at the start I mentioned Justin Bieber, right, and his arrival in Sydney. The crowds, the hysteria, the girls hyperventilating. Now, I don't want any of that stuff coming in my direction, nor do I ever expect that would happen. You know why? You're not going to do that, Colin? Terrific, thank you. At least Colin's with me on that. But, right, we don't want that. But when you come to church, it is not mundane. Right? You just got to get rid of that godless thinking. Right? It's not casual when you come to church. We come to meet with God and to meet with his people. And God speaks his powerful word, inspired, carried along by his Spirit. So I don't care what you wear when you turn up to church. I don't care what you wear. I don't care what you look like. But don't be casual in your attitude to God. Come ready to hear, ready to listen, ready to engage with the God of the universe. Now, just I want to finish by telling you a true story. Seven years ago, here in this church, a bloke came along to church with our family. I'll leave this bloke nameless, but I'll just call him a bloke. He came along to church for the first time with his family. I was preaching on one of Paul's letters. And Paul was attacking the false teaching of his day, right, in 2 Corinthians. And I said that false teaching is still alive and well today. And I identified some of the false teaching that is circulating in churches today. Now, this bloke who was visiting, I suspected from his body language during the sermon that he was unhappy with what I was saying, that he was offended. So I went to talk to him, and it turned out I was right. He was offended. He didn't really want to talk. And as much as I tried to leave the door open to further discussion, he left church that day feeling angry, offended, and I was the target. I think it's fair to say that he hated me for a long time to come. Now, over the next few days after I preached that sermon, I heard of a number of regular members of our church who were unhappy with what I'd said. And it wasn't that they were thinking anything I said was untrue, but just that, well, they'd seen the reaction of this guy and they felt his pain and they just wanted me to pull back from saying those sort of hard truths. Now, thankfully, the story doesn't end there. About 2 years ago, this bloke started coming along to one of our Bible study groups. So there'd been a couple of people from our church that had just continued to talk and get alongside him and started coming along to a Bible study group. And I was just staggered when I heard that. And then last year he started coming along to our church. And sometime last year, about 6 months ago, he came up to me and he said this. He said, "I was wrong to get offended by what you said years ago. I now realise that you have to be bold, that you have to be willing to say the hard things." He actually said, "Without that, I wouldn't be here today."
Praise God.
Yeah. He said, "I haven't sorted everything out, but I want to encourage you to keep saying the hard things from God's word, not just what people want to hear. Keep saying the hard words and then let the rest of the congregation pick it up in one-to-one relationship. Pick up the pieces if that needs to happen." He said, "That's what happened to me." Now, this guy, it was just a beautiful moment. It's just, and I'm just so thankful I was here long enough to see it happen. Because it grieves you when people are offended. But it's just so encouraging. And that bloke has been coming to church ever since. He's now a good friend and a close brother in Christ. And if you had have asked me 3 years ago whether that was ever possible, humanly speaking, no. But can you see from what Paul is saying that ultimately whether people never get over their offence, that's not the issue. The important thing is not pleasing men, it's about pleasing God and boldly setting forth his word. So here's a few questions for you to think about. First question, are you willing to listen to Paul's words as the word of God? Here is the apostle Jesus has sent to you, to give his word to you. That means not ignoring Paul's words or being embarrassed by them. Secondly, what sort of success are you looking for? What sort of success are you looking for from church? What sort of success are you looking for in your own life? Right? Popularity, money, power? Or is your goal to please God and encourage others to do the same? I reckon that's a question all of us need to wrestle with, and especially our leaders. That needs to be our motivation. And finally, do you come to church expectantly, ready to meet with God? And if not, now is the opportunity to resolve, no, I am going to come ready to hear God speak. So how about you just spend a little bit of time in reflection and prayer? And I'll lead us in prayer in a moment. As we think about Paul, we are blown away because we see in him an example of just a selflessness in serving Jesus and in wanting to see people please you and in wanting to please you in his own life. So, Father, we pray that we will be willing to listen to Paul because we know he was sent by you. We pray that we won't be embarrassed by what is said, but we will wrestle with the truths that he has delivered to us in the Bible. And, Father, we pray that we will be challenged ourselves in the sort of success that we are looking to. Father, we see so many around us looking for popularity or power or for money. Our Father, we pray that we will say no to all of those things and that we will live to please you and to urge one another to live lives that are pleasing to you. And Father, we pray that we will come to church and to Bible study and to your word day by day expectantly, knowing that this is not just the words of men we're listening to, but it is the living word of the living God. So, Father, please give us that expectancy and by your Spirit, transform us and change us in repentance and faith and obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.